Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Numbers chapter 11? We were in Numbers 13 and 14 on Wednesday night, and I thought then that this would be a good place to go. Numbers chapter 11, backing up just a little bit. In 1979, then Soviet Russia invaded Afghanistan. Interesting how times have changed. They were trying to prop up the then failing communist regime of Afghanistan. And the rebels who fought against them were actually Muslim rebels. And interestingly enough, in that time we were giving aid to those rebels. And as the times turned, then those rebels came into power and turned against us. But the Soviets were there for a number of years, and one of the insidious things that they did in their campaign to try to defeat the rebels, they would leave teddy bears scattered across the countryside for little children to find and pick up. They were innocent enough looking on the outside, but inside they were filled with deadly explosives. Only God knows how many children were killed in that way. Now, may I say to you, and you might think this is overkill, but I think that by the time we get through, if you're open to what the Word of God says, you'll see that God has a very different view. The sin of complaining can be like that. It seems innocent enough. I mean, doesn't everybody have the right to complain? Good grief, it's practically the American way. You turn on television, there's always somebody complaining or offended about something. And a century ago, C.H. Spurgeon said it is impossible to deal with people who constantly are offended at everything. So he said, I just ignore them and go right on. But there's a difference between a genuine complaint and a spirit of complaining, attitudes and actions that are characterized by continual complaining reveal something much more devastating and serious underneath. Legitimate complaints there are. I was once in a restaurant eating with a friend of mine. He ordered an egg salad sandwich. I thought, I haven't had one of those since I was a kid and my mother made them for me, so I ordered an egg salad sandwich. When we got it, I started munching on it, and I thought, wow, this doesn't taste at all like Mom's. Then I got to looking at it, and it looked a little pink to me, and I thought, Then I got to looking at his egg salad sandwich, and his egg salad sandwich is yellow. Turned out they'd given me a tuna salad sandwich by mistake. Now, let me tell you, you get tuna salad instead of egg salad, that's a reason for a legitimate complaint. A little one. I knew a young man once, newly married, whose wife was flirting with other men. He had a legitimate right to complain about that. And somebody gave me this article. If I can figure out what I did with it. I did not know Gibson Guitars had filed Chapter 11 bankruptcy. And their plant that made guitars in Memphis, Tennessee, when our son Josh lived there, we toured it. In fact, I toured it twice because the whole time I'm in some place like that, I just hear the Hallelujah chorus all the time in my head. And I remember thinking to myself, this big, sophisticated plant, but they have guys and women working there that were just ordinary people, and I suppose they employed a couple of hundred people. And because they overextended and they had to file bankruptcy, they had to close and sell their Memphis plant. Now, they think they're going to be able to keep manufacturing guitars, but may I say to you that it seems to me that the employees of that plant, as in so many other cases, probably have a legitimate complaint against management that overextended. And they might have a golden parachute, people in management, but it cost all of those people their jobs. Sometimes there's a reason to complain legitimately. Even in the early church, there was a complaint about some of the widows who were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. That's in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And in order to raise the complaint and then meet that specific need, that's where we believe the office of the deacon was born. But there is a difference between voicing a legitimate, specific complaint and having an attitude of chronic complaining. When you continually complain about a person or a thing, what's really behind it all is your rejection of that person or thing. For instance, people chronically complain about a boss. Sometimes you hear someone chronically complaining about their wife or their husband. A lot of times you hear someone complaining about a certain political figure, what they do or say. And the fact of the matter is, the vast majority of what those people do or say, these people wouldn't complain about if somebody else did it. What they're really rejecting is the person. Now, in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, God was bringing Israel to a crucial point of decision. The decision was whether they were going to decide to risk God and go forward into the Holy Land, or if they were going to hold back and disobey God's clearly revealed purpose for them. And incredibly, after they had seen Egypt devastated by the 10 plagues, the Red Sea parted, they went through safely, and Pharaoh's army was destroyed. After they heard the very voice of God at Mount Sinai, and they saw water flow from a rock in the desert and manna miraculously appear every morning, after all of that, they still willfully ignored God's presence with them, forgot what God had done for them, and rejected God's plan for their future. And they manifested their rejection of God and His purposes by complaining. Now, I want you to see, we're going to pick up in verse 1 of Numbers chapter 11. The Bible says, and the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. May I say to you, complaining about your circumstances, if you are a Christian, is the wrong way to react to your circumstances. And we have absolutely the freedom to complain to God, but not to complain about God. The people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. We read this and we think, wait a minute, for complaining? But understand again, this: He was forming the nation of Israel. They were at a crucial point. Were they going to obey Him or not? This was a manifestation of their heart of disobedience to Him. And so the fire consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. Verse 2, then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. They complained, first of all, about where God led. They had, shall we say, selective memory. They remembered the security of Egypt, but they conveniently forgot the slavery. They then had a relatively quiet 10 months of more or less rest at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then after that, a period of marching through the forbidding terrain of the Sinai Peninsula. You Google it and look at it. Jagged, forbidding mountains, 100-degree heat. It was only slightly better when they finally moved into the southern desert of Canaan, the Negev. The wilderness of Zin is a canyon that would rival the terrain of the Death Valley in our country. Suddenly, it wasn't so easy. And in some ways, we can understand why they began to complain, but don't forget they were ignoring the incredible reality that God was leading them. Every day, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, and yet they complained about where God led. And then they complained about what God provided. Verse 4, now the rabble that was among them, wait just a minute, mixed multitude, the King James would say, When they left Egypt, it wasn't just the children of Israel that left. Some of the Egyptians went with them for whatever reason. A mixed multitude came with them, rabble here. These especially were not believers. And so the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers." I don't know who it was that said to me Wednesday night after church, I think it was Alice Jones quoting Paul, and he says, "I can't figure out for the life of me why anybody would want to go back anywhere for cucumbers." And I'll say amen to that. "But the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, but now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." In Exodus chapter 16, that's where we're introduced to this manna. And then it describes it a little bit. Verse 7, "Now the manna was like a coriander seed, and its appearance like that of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in the hand mills and beat it in mortars and boiled it in the pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil." I always used to think of that. I think of that every Christmas when somebody brings us, well, I'll just tell you, it's Tricia Herndon brings us a few pieces of homemade baklava. And every time I eat it, I think of this. That manna has to taste something like that. But let's be honest. If you had vanilla ice cream every day for a year, you'd probably start wanting strawberry, wouldn't you? At the same time, they're in the desert. This is a miracle that happens 6 days out of seven. But they complained about it. They wanted meat. They wanted all this other stuff. And again, they got that selective memory, remembering about Egypt. Look down in verse 18. They wanted meat to eat. "And God said, 'Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt.'" Now stop right there. Can you imagine the gall, the rebellion, the brazenness, the insolence of saying before the God who dwelt in their midst, "It was better for us in Egypt before you redeemed us. Therefore the Lord will give you meat," last part of verse 18, "and you shall eat." And then he said, "You shall not eat just one day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, 'Why did we come out of Egypt?'" And then look down in verse 33, "While the meat of the quail, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, which means the graves of craving, because there they had buried the people who had the craving." They complained about what God had provided. They complained about manna. They complained about bread from heaven in the desert. Now, there have been an awful lot of attempts to explain away rationally the miracle of manna. One attempt says that it was, quote, "merely the sticky excretions of insects." May I ask you a serious question? When is the last time you looked at the sticky excretions of insects and said, "I'd like to eat that"? But that attempt and these other attempts as well to explain the miracle of the manna, they ignore, first of all, the vast amount needed on a daily basis. There would have been between 2 million and 3 million people that needed provided for every day. That's a lot of insect goo. Second of all, it ignores the surge and the slump in the provision of the manna. On the sixth day, there was double the amount of manna. On the seventh day, On Saturday, there was no manna. So what? The insects got stopped up on that day? It makes less sense than to believe the scripture. And the other thing that it ignores is the name that the Israelites gave it. It sounds so wonderful and dignified when we say manna. Do you know what manna literally means in Hebrew? It means, what is it? They'd never seen this before. They'd never seen anything like it before, so they called it what it is. What is it? We don't know. It's what it is. This was something different. It was an incredible miracle that they saw on a daily basis, 6 days out of seven, for 40 years. God was providing for them in a fantastic way, yet they complained. And Jesus, talking about this in John chapter 6, compared himself to manna. He said, I am the bread of life. Referring to himself, he says, this is the bread that came down from heaven, and how they complain about Jesus too. And if we do what we're supposed to and keep pointing to Jesus, they're going to complain about us too. You know what we do? We keep pointing to Jesus. He is the bread of life. They complained about where God led. They complained about what God provided. Then they complained about who God chose. Look at Numbers chapter 12. This must have cut Moses deeply. We talked about this a little bit Wednesday night. Miriam and Aaron, his brother and sister, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. I'm telling you, there are those who would say that if you're going to be a leader in a church, you have to be just this specific way. And if you're not this specific way, if you're not bold and courageous and entrepreneurial and all of this other stuff, then one writer actually said, then you should get out of the ministry and go find another job. I don't think Moses would have met their profile. Why was he doing? He was drafted. He was called. And that's the bottom line. Moses was meek more than all people who were on the face of the earth, and yet God stepped in, and his own sister Miriam came out with a case of leprosy. Moses asked God to cleanse her, to heal her. And God's response was, if somebody had spit on her, she'd still be unclean for 7 days. Let her stay outside the camp for 7 days, and then I'll cleanse her and she can come back. Can you imagine? Who would complain about Moses? The man who led them out of Egypt, the man who spent 2 40-day periods in the presence of God so much that when he came down, his face glowed. And wouldn't you think, if you were Moses, that of all the people who would turn against him, it wouldn't be his own brother and sister? Look at chapter 16. This isn't where it started, or isn't where it stopped, rather. Chapter 16 deals with Korah's rebellion. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? And I love Moses' response. When he heard it, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. He sought God, and oh, God intervened. Again, this was a crucial point in redemptive history. They complained about Moses. And yet, there's a kernel of truth. The Lord is among us. He did dwell right in the middle of them. He had chosen all of them, yes, but not like he had chosen Moses. And as far as him saying, why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? You know what Moses' attitude about it? God took some of Moses' spirit and put it on some of the other elders, and they prophesied for a while in the camp. This is back in Numbers 11. And one of them, a couple of them, kept prophesying. And Joshua, Moses' friend and assistant, went to Moses and said, "My Lord Moses, tell them to stop." Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them." Moses wasn't grasping, and I think there was a sense in which what he's saying is, if only they knew the responsibilities, if only they knew the burden, I wish they could all have a taste of it, they wouldn't be so quick to want it. But God doesn't treat everyone the same. He sets some apart in leadership roles. I'm not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about church leadership. And they have responsibilities and burdens. There was a unique thing that happened when I came here, in that if I had just gone on the description that I heard about the deacon board, I would have concluded that they had horns and hooves and a tail and they breathe sulfur. And the interesting thing is there are people who still talk about our deacons like that, even though there has been an almost, not completely, but an almost total change in personnel since that time. And I've noticed a phenomenon that when it comes time for elections, oh, people are happy. Yes, we'll put these people in leadership positions, not just deacons, but the others, make up the official board. But oh my word, if something goes wrong, all those deacons. All of a sudden, your neighbors that you voted in have horns and hooves and breathe sulfur again. You know, the army used to advertise, there are 212 ways to be a soldier. I suppose with the advance of technology now, that number is even higher. And all of these different roles, all of these different areas of expertise, these different functions, they're all soldiers. But even with all of these different soldiers doing all of these different things, you still need officers and you still need a chain of command, or it's not an army, it's a mob. Now, there are two extremes that people can go to in their attitudes toward leaders. The first is near worship. They can do nothing wrong. Like the way some people used to talk about Bobby Knight. It wouldn't matter how bad he acted, who he cussed out in public, or how many chairs he threw in a baseball or basketball game. I know it's basketball, leave me alone. There were little old ladies in one of the churches I pastored. I say, isn't that awful what Coach Knight did? Oh, but he's such a good coach. I think he could have knocked off a convenience store and they'd still say, but he's such a good coach. It's wrong to have near worshipful attitudes toward your leaders. Then there's the attitude of sneering disdain. Probably most of you are not big Rolling Stones fans. I hope not. I've always liked their music and always hated their lyric content. And don't look at me like that, because some of you are the same age as the Rolling Stones. But you know what their symbol is? Have you seen it? It's a open lips with a tongue sticking out at the world. Sneering disdain, a tongue continually stuck out at the world. Now listen, in the Bible, leaders are to be carefully chosen. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm telling you, it's not a joke to me, and I'm not saying it to anybody to be insulting. When people ask us, well, how do you choose deacons? For me to point them, the starting point is 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not trying to be disdainful. I'm not trying to be insulting. And I'm glad if you already know that's where we start, but that is the starting point. I pastored a church once, miles from here. And they said, the nominating committee has asked us in a deacon's meeting, what qualities do we look for if we're looking for potential deacons? And I thought, I'm going to let them gnaw on this and see where they go. And I waited almost 5 minutes, and they kind of hemmed and hawed and looked at each other, and I finally cleared my throat and said, Of course, gentlemen, you know that 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where it lays out the qualifications for the pastor and the deacons. And they looked at me, and I saw three or four of them take out a pen and write down 1 Timothy 3, and I'm thinking to myself, you're deacons, how can you not know this? We are to choose our leadership carefully. We're also to hold them accountable when they do wrong. Did you know that the Bible says that the elders who sin are to be rebuked before all? Why? Because there's a position there with more responsibility. It's not to be taken lightly. And when they sin, they're to be rebuked before everyone. They're to be carefully chosen. They're to be held accountable when they do wrong. But the default position of God's people toward prayerfully chosen leaders is not to be complaining, but following. Hear the word of the Lord. The same book that contains John 3:16 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And you can unpack the Greek, and it's not talking about slavish devotion. It's not talking about worshiping them. It's not talking about doing every little thing they say. I knew of a pastor once that he wouldn't, quote, give permission to the young people in his church to marry someone unless they came and met with him first and he approved it. I'm sorry, we're Baptists, not Catholics. We don't believe in popes. He's talking about spiritual matters, not matters where you shouldn't be sticking your nose in. And this submit means to line up voluntarily. Not to submit like slaves. Nevertheless, the default attitude of God's people toward their carefully chosen, prayerfully chosen leaders is not to be, well, I ain't doing that. It ought to be, hadn't really thought of that, but if you think we ought to try it, let's give it a whirl. That ought to be the default position. Not complaining, but following. Believers in Christ are commanded not to grumble or complain. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And then he says, so that you may shine as lights in a dark world. Do you want to know one reason why some Christians' testimonies are so pathetic? Because they gripe all the time. Because they complain all the time. Paul said, do all things without murmuring and complaining, that you may shine as lights in the world. Peter said, show hospitality to one another without complaining. So why is it that we complain so? It's because we have spiritual amnesia. We forget God. So how do we rid ourselves of the spirit of complaining? Thankfully, God deals in a different way with this generation of His people than He did with the generation in Numbers. I am so grateful that fire doesn't break out in the camp when we complain, or I'm not sure any of us would be left that wouldn't be a heap of ash. How do we rid ourselves of the sin of complaining? One word, remember. Remember what God has done for you. Unlike the children of Israel that forgot all of those incredible things, remember, let me give you some examples. Remember how God has protected you. Remember how you walked away from a situation with your life when you could have lost your life. Remember how God has provided for you. Some of you could tell stories, my family and I can, of some wonderful things where the answer came in the mail or the provision came for us just at the right moment. How about remembering how God let you grow up in a godly family with a mother and a father and being thankful for that? You say, I didn't grow up in a godly family. How about being thankful for that moment when the gospel came alive to you and suddenly you saw Jesus and your need of him and received him? How about remembering the spiritual mentors that God has given to you, those key people in your life whom he has used to guide you and help you to grow? How about most of all remembering how God saved you? The Bible says, in everything, give thanks. That is the opposite of a spirit of complaining. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's time to pray. Oh, our Father, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us a heart to receive your word. And Lord, we categorize sins. Some are great, some are bad, and others are respectable. And we do them all the time, and we just turn a blind eye and assume that you do too. Oh God, help us, we pray. Not legitimate complaints. Not the matter of holding carefully chosen leaders accountable when they do wrong. These things you command as well. But a spirit of complaining, spiritual amnesia, forgetting all that you have done for us, even in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. Then more than ever, how we need to remember what you have done, all you have given us, how you have provided, and to give you thanks. Oh God, forgive our spirit of complaining. Give us instead, we pray, a spirit of gratefulness and gratitude. And let us never, we have to say, Lord, let us never again draw back and hold back from doing your will. Let us never again manifest our anger toward you by complaining. Instead, may we submit ourselves to you and risk you, O God, and go forward in faith and with thankfulness for all that you have done for us and all you promised to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.